When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Let's pray. Thanks, Lord, for the joy of a beautiful spring day and for the joy of being gathered around a meal and around your word this evening. Thank you for the people that served and that made this meal for us. And thank you that I now get to serve by saying something about your word. I pray for your help, Lord, and I pray that you would help those that listen as well, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and that you would move us nearer to you and nearer to each other by what we hear tonight. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Tonight's reading confronts us with the agony of reconciliation and healing. It confronts us with the pain that's necessary for reunion to happen between estranged siblings. With the emergence of the name Israel on the pages of Genesis, a people has been born. In these latter chapters of Genesis, we're watching a future unfold that was only a distant promise for Abraham just a couple of generations earlier. The future that Abraham could see only dimly in the birth of Isaac is now taking place in these later chapters of Genesis. the man named Israel, who was also named Jacob, he has not one, not two, but 12 sons, which reveals to us that the earlier generations of Abraham's descendants, their earlier struggle with infertility has now been kind of left behind. Fecundity has replaced the struggle with infertility. And whereas before there were singular sons who were chosen over against their brothers as the singular torchbearers of the covenant, all of these 12 sons, all of their lineages, are going to endure entirely within the bounds of the covenant, entirely within the bounds of the people called Israel. All 12 of these sons are sires of the tribes of Israel, who will one day walk out of Egypt through the Red Sea and finally across the Jordan into the Promised Land, which means that these 12 sons must be held together. It means that the wounds these brothers have inflicted on each other have to be healed. The distances that have opened up between them have somehow to be closed. Where before the crisis of Israel's future was a crisis of fertility, now it has become a crisis of forgiveness. There cannot be a people of God in the world unless the members of that people are willing to enter again and again into the agony of reconciliation. But our story begins with no such lofty goals. Instead, chapter 42 begins with ordinary need and even desperation. It's plain animal hunger, a longing to survive, that sets things in motion at the beginning of chapter 42. Jacob hears that there is grain in Egypt, and so he sends his sons there, telling them, "Go down and buy grain for us, that we may live and not die." Though none of them know it, once Joseph's brothers embark on their journey to Egypt, which so far as they know is just a journey of survival, the process of healing and reconciliation has in fact begun. But not all Jacob's sons embark on that journey. Jacob, who vowed earlier in Genesis that he would never heal from the loss of his son Joseph, and fearing the loss of Rachel's only remaining child, he keeps Benjamin back at home, where he believes that he can keep Benjamin safe. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. At the beginning of the journey of healing, Jacob isn't governed by hope, but by the fear of sustaining further harm to hurts that he already has endured. The agony of healing begins with physical reunion. If the damage in this family is to be mended, people are going to have to take an actual journey from one place to another. They're going to have to traverse the distance from Canaan to Egypt. But the way the passage is written, it seems that no sooner have the brothers departed than that they have arrived in Egypt. Next thing you know, in the span of about a verse and a half, we see the 10 brothers bow down to the ground at Joseph's feet. The suddenness of their renewed physical proximity with each other is startling. After years of estrangement, here they are all together again. But what happens next begins to reveal that these brothers' journey is far from over. The shape of the story makes it clear that physical distance is the easiest of the kinds of distances that will have to be traversed in the story. There's a more difficult terrain, a less obvious Rubicon that these siblings are going to have to cross if they're going to embrace one another and find a future for God's people together. Joseph's brothers don't recognize him. By contrast, Joseph instantly does recognize them, and just as instantly, he decides to act like he does not recognize them. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. In the very next verse, right after that one, Genesis reiterates this contrast between Joseph's recognition of his brothers and their lack of it. And then in verse 9, with the image of Joseph's brothers bowing down before him, the passage makes explicit what all but the least attentive readers of Genesis must already have been thinking, when it says, Joseph remembered the dream that he had dreamed of them. The moment has arrived. Joseph's dreams had begun to come true. But what he and everyone else might have thought would be a moment of triumph or a vindication is anything but that. Whereas earlier in Genesis, Joseph simply couldn't wait to rub his dreams in his siblings' faces, now Joseph neither gloats, nor does he seem to take any kind of pleasure in the actual coming true of those dreams that he used to gloat about. Indeed, though Joseph doesn't hesitate to seize this moment, the fulfillment of his dream, nonetheless, cannot have seemed to him to have been, in that moment, an uncomplicatedly good thing. Instead, the only indicators we have in the passage as to Joseph's interior experience during his sudden encounter with his brothers, the only indicators we have about how he experienced that reunion suggest that he is pained by that moment that he sees them kneeling in front of him, that this is a moment of anguish for him. Looking down on his brothers kneeling before him, Joseph seems to see something strangely different than what he thought he saw so many years ago when he dreamed his dreams. What he sees is the sad history of relational failure, of his own, of his father's, and of his brother's failures. The profoundest possible reversal of power dynamics has occurred between Joseph and his brothers from earlier in the story when they were like contemplating murdering him, throwing him into a pit, and then selling him into slavery. A massive power reversal has now taken place. Not only is Joseph the second most powerful political figure in a nation of unrivaled power, but the fact that he recognizes his brothers while he himself remains unrecognized, the fact that he can listen in on their internal discussions with each other without it being known that he understands what they're saying, that disparity of recognition, it puts all the cards in Joseph's hand. It allows Joseph to see the entire chessboard on which his brothers are almost as but pawns. But before going on to say what Joseph chooses to do with all that power, I want to pause briefly here to note what Joseph does not do with that power. He does not kill his brothers, nor does he refuse them the provision that is stored up in the granaries of Egypt. Indeed, he not only gives them the grain that they need, he gives them even more provisions that they didn't ask for their journey home. Which is not to say that Joseph doesn't struggle with the temptation to take vengeance on his brothers. Perhaps we could argue that he must have struggled with that temptation. Initially, after all, he puts all 10 of his brothers in prison. He gives all of them a 3-day-long taste of the pit. But however tempted to seek revenge he may be, Joseph actually operates in this story with considerable restraint. He revises his original plan, and he releases all but Simeon, who he does keep in prison, but not for the sake of revenge, but rather in order to drive at a deeper purpose in his family. What Joseph instantly does do with his power is accuse his brothers of being spies. He accuses them of lying, which signals for us that the agony of reunion, the agony of reconciliation, as it unfolds in Genesis 42, is the agony of unearthing the truth out of the rubble of lies. The pain of healing is the pain of learning how to tell the truth after a long habit of lying. Although the brothers are not actually lying about their reasons for having come to Egypt, Joseph's accusations rapidly bring other deeper dishonesties to the surface of their memory and to the conversation. The brothers claim, in response to his accusations that they're spies, they claim in panic-stricken voices, "We are honest men." But that is a lie in and of itself. That is a lie. That is not the truth about what kind of men they are. The actual truth is what they begin to confess out loud to each other in verse 21. "Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." These 10 brothers are not honest men. Their life is a living lie. Every day since they came home with Joseph's tattered and bloodied robe, they've built their life on a collective secret, on the lie of Joseph's death and the lie of their innocence. As they enter into prison, as they watch Simeon shackled and led away, as they turn to face the return journey back to their father, Jacob, Joseph's brothers feel that they have been found out, that the past has suddenly caught up to them. The deal that they made together after having sold Joseph into slavery, it wasn't just to do a really ugly and harmful thing. The deal they made together was to lie about it. It was to cover it up. It was to pretend together that it hadn't happened. They don't just have fault, but they have a secret that they've been living with. They have an unholy pact of silence in their family. We should notice here that this is a really typical pattern of unhealed hurts in human relationships. It is alarmingly common for people to live long stretches of their lives with profound dishonesty and unrepentant attitudes toward very great harms that they have done in important relationships in their lives. Rather than face the ugliness, rather than confess and do the work to heal the harm that we've caused, we frequently have the option instead to bury our sins and the pain of trying to mend them under lies. And more often than we'd like to think, we take that option to bury the damage we've done in lies. We take that option more frequently and more readily than we might like to admit. We tell ourselves that, yes, that was a horrendous thing that happened back there. We might even, to ourselves, or maybe a select few others, say, not just that was a really bad thing that happened, but that was an ugly thing that I did. But it's over now. No one has to know what happened. No one has to know what I did. Before long, life seems to return to normal. We begin to live as if the thing that did happen didn't happen. And that can go on for a surprisingly long time. It can seem for a very long time like you got away with it. But sometimes, by the grace of God, there comes this horrible moment when you realize that you did not get away with it. Sometimes, by the grace of the living God, there comes a moment when we are found out, and all of a sudden the agony of the past comes rushing back into the present. A moment when we have to face once more the damage that we did. And when it comes, it feels like you're being pounced on by some predator that has long and patiently been stalking you down all through the years and into the present. That's how Joseph's brothers feel as things start to go sideways during their visit to Egypt. They feel apprehended. They experience the sickening horror of their own guilt. They feel, we read in verse 22, that now there has come a reckoning for Joseph's blood. Joseph, for his part, isn't in any kind of a hurry to bring the rift between he and his brothers to a resolution. To the contrary, Joseph determines over the course of this passage that he is going to test his brothers. In chapter 42, a trial begins, a kind of emotional and relational ordeal devised spur of the moment by Joseph, a test that is going to span three whole long chapters in the book of Genesis. Genesis doesn't explicitly say how long the test lasts, but it has lots of twists and turns that Joseph continues to orchestrate, and it seems reasonable to think that it lasted a matter of years, that it takes years for it to reach its completion. It won't be till the start of chapter 45 that finally Joseph will reveal himself. He won't be able to take the pressure of the test that he has created anymore, and he will finally choose to reveal himself to his brothers. We might well wonder what the heck Joseph is waiting for. Why take such a deliberately difficult and prolonged and painful journey back to relational wholeness? You might think he's just being sadistic, you know, and he's just sort of enjoying the power that he has over his brothers. But I'm going to argue a little bit that that's not the case. I doubt that even Joseph knows consciously why he chooses to do it this way. Instead, I think Joseph is acting instinctively and that his instincts get at least something very right. He knows viscerally that he simply cannot leap over the pain of the rift between he and his brothers. He cannot just vault over the damage that's been done and into the reunion. He senses rightly that there isn't a shortcut to the process of healing that these relationships need to have happen. Joseph says, if you want to prove that you're telling the truth, you have to go get the one brother that you left back home. You got to go get Benjamin, or else I'm going to think that you are, in fact, liars. The test is aimed at wholeness. It's designed to get not 11, but all 12 of the brothers back together in the same room. 11's not good enough for the kind of reconciliation that needs to take place for the people of God to have a future. So the test is aimed at wholeness. Broadly, that the test aims to bring Benjamin into the room, it highlights the fact that the road to relational healing moves toward pain instead of away from it. The crux of the test that Joseph devises goes right to the heart of his father Jacob's fear and right to the heart of the most tender part of the family's collective pain, their collective loss and lies and betrayal. If Jacob chooses to comply with Joseph's test, he'll have to risk the one thing that he was proactively determined not to have to risk, the one person that he was determined at all costs to protect. By so risking Benjamin, if he chooses to do so, he will experience anew the loss of Joseph. Joseph seeks Benjamin because Benjamin's absence from the group comes closest to the truth that the brothers have in fact withheld in the story that they've told Joseph. So in verse 13, they reply to Joseph's accusation that they're spies by saying, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." That last part is a subtle lie of omission. One is no more is deliberately and calculatedly vague. The truth would be, and one we sold here into slavery in Egypt, and we don't know what became of him. And so in that way, sending them to go get Benjamin sends the brothers toward the truth. Because the reason Benjamin is not there is because Joseph is in Egypt. Are y'all tracking with me? So it moves towards pain. The test embraces a painful process. It moves toward and instead of away from pain because it moves toward truth and honesty. By devising the test, Joseph isn't just inflicting pain on other people, on his brothers. Rather, Joseph is choosing to endure pain himself. He's holding himself open to the journey of healing. I mean, even though he's not going back to Canaan, he's going with them on this journey of healing. He is entering patiently into the pain of the process. There's actually some risk in Joseph's plan. He's in a strong position, and he makes a strong gambit by setting up the test in this way, but he's not utterly in control of the outcome. He's not utterly certain of what will result from the moves that he's making, because to a very large degree, he has left almost all the other characters' agencies intact. He only keeps one of the brothers imprisoned, and he sends all the rest of them back, which means that he empties himself of a degree of power that he could have had otherwise, a coercive power to steer the course of things that he could have had otherwise. By letting 9 of the 10 brothers go free, he embraces a degree of uncertainty he could have otherwise avoided. And for a fact, the result of devising the test in the way he does, one result of devising it in the way that he does, is that the process of the test is going to take longer. Because initially, Jacob will be like, "Sorry, Simeon, it's not worth risking Benjamin." That's what's going to happen in the next chapters. Initially, Jacob is going to be like, "Okay, one more son down. I'm keeping Benjamin." And it's going to take him a long time and some persistent argumentation from the other brothers to get Jacob to change his mind. By the time he does, Judah is going to be like, "Man, if we hadn't taken so freaking long, we could have been there and back twice already, all right?" Before the brothers depart, Joseph gives orders that the money they paid for their grain is to be secretly returned to them. It's to be placed somewhere that they will be sure to find it after they're just a little ways down the road. In verse 28, we read, at this, their hearts failed them. This is like when they discover that the money is in their bags. And they turn trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? On the one hand, it's pretty clear that that making their hearts fail them is exactly what Joseph intended. He returns his brother's money precisely because he wants to dial up the intensity of the ordeal for his brothers, or at least he wants to sustain the intensity of the ordeal for his brothers. He wants to prolong it. At the same time, we need to see that it cuts the other way too. This actually is an act of kindness on Joseph's part as well. It is an act of generosity and a favor. In the moment that they first discover that the money is still in their bags, the brothers interpret the returned money as just one more sign that God has found them out and that God is bringing recompense down upon them. But in the next chapter, one of Joseph's stewards, this is when they have returned to Joseph's house, in the next chapter, one of Joseph's stewards will assure the brothers that actually the returned money is a gift from the God of Abraham. Peace to you, he'll say to them. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. In sum, we have to affirm that imperfect though it surely is, God is at work in this process of reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers. And with that in mind, I want to turn to think about how we might find ourselves addressed and how we might put this passage into action in our lives. We Christians have to be willing to enter into the ordeal of reunion and of reconciliation, even though it hurts and is painful and messy. We have to be willing to endure the pain and the process of healing, especially in the relationships that make up the body of Christ. Reconciliation isn't optional for Christians, because nothing less than our witness to the gospel is at stake in the love that we have for one another. And so with that in mind, I want to offer just a few brief reminders from our reading. I won't flesh these out as much as I do some other nights, but we can flesh them out further in the discussion time to follow. So here's some reminders. Firstly, desperation and need can be a gateway to reconciliation. Remember, this process doesn't begin because Jacob and all the remaining brothers of Joseph have this like high and lofty goal of pursuing reconciliation. Instead, it begins because there's a famine in the land, and these jokers are hungry, and they just go. What brings them into the presence of Joseph is simply the fact that they are desperately needy. And I point that out because I think if we're going to have hope that reconciliation is a real possibility in our actual relationships, we can't get too bogged down with the manifest imperfection of our motives and of everyone else's. Does that make sense? If God can use these people just being hungry to eventually bring about reconciliation, then he can bring about very human, basic, ordinary kinds of... He can bring about reconciliation through very basic, ordinary kinds of human need in our own lives. Secondly, reconciliation is a journey from Cana to Egypt. Reconciliation is finding ourselves back in the same room together. Healing and reconciliation are concrete spatial phenomena. They entail closing an actual distance between estranged members of a people. Reconciliation isn't fleshed. It aims at restoration of actual shared life. And I say all of that because I think it is tempting to think that forgiveness in Christian community can be this thing that is just a change of heart or a change of mind that we do at a distance from each other, but that we don't actually take the steps to repair life together. But what's being repaired here, what is ultimately being sought here, is that these brothers would actually be able to share life again together. So that's what reconciliation aims at. Third, risk cannot be eliminated from the process of reconciliation. Risk can't be eliminated from the process of reconciliation. Jacob is determined, stubbornly determined, to try to mitigate the risk of losing one more son, one more specific son, his son Benjamin. He wants to get what he needs without having to risk further harm to something that is going to feel like a very acute kind of loss for him. But the way the story is going to go, he'll end up having to take that risk that he's trying to avoid. He'll end up having to send Benjamin back to Egypt and risk losing yet another of his sons. The journey to communal wholeness, the journey to relational healing, is not a safe journey. There aren't any guarantees. Whenever you go to pursue reconciliation in the body of Christ, you don't get to do that by way of making sure that you're not going to be hurt again. There aren't any guarantees in the process of reconciliation that you're not going to suffer further harm. Fourth, when reconciliation begins to happen, restraint covers a multitude of sins. Restraint can go a really long way in the process of healing in relationships. So what I mean here is what we noted earlier about the degree of restraint that Joseph actually exercises in this situation, that he only exercises actually a very small portion of the power that he could have wielded over his brothers in the moment. You may struggle, you almost certainly will struggle, if you find yourself in a situation where you need to be reconciled to your brother or sister in Christ, especially if you have the upper hand in some way, shape, or form. And very few of us are going to find ourselves in a situation where we have the degree of the upper hand that Joseph does. But in whatever smaller way, if you find yourself in a situation where you could enact a degree of power, especially a power ordered towards vengeance or enacting justice on your own behalf for a wrong that you have suffered, just deciding not to do that can move you along the path of healing. And that's important to recognize, because you will, in fact, have options to do further damage instead of to move towards healing. Lastly, the pain of healing in the body of Christ is the pain of telling the truth. Of telling the truth about what's happened to us, about the hurt that we've received, and the truth about the hurt that we have caused, about the damage that we have done. And in my experience, it's that last one that's actually the more difficult of the two. The pain of reunion, the agony of reconciliation, is as much and more the memory of our own fault as it is facing the pain of that someone else's fault has caused us to suffer. It's almost always harder to face the pain of our own guilt and our own regret for what we did than it is to face the pain and regret of what's been done to us. When I see a rift opening up in Christian community, when I see relational damage being done in Christian community, which is a very ordinary thing in Christian community, to see damage being done and rifts opening up, when I'm seeing it happen, what worries me when I look into the future and think about, you know, the distance that those people are going to have to traverse to get back to each other again, what worries me usually isn't the person that's conspicuously at fault. Like, I'm not usually worried about how much they're hurting the other person. I mean, I care about that. But the thing that I worry about is that the person that's doing the hurting is doing an ugly enough thing that it's going to be hard for them to ever own up to it. Does that make sense? That's what I worry about more, is people backing themselves into a corner where it's going to get harder and harder and harder to own the damage and the gnarliness and the ugliness of what you have done. The refusal to experience guilt, the refusal to experience the pain of facing the damage that we ourselves have caused, I think, is probably the reason that many relational wounds in the body of Christ never get healed. Jesus has called us to share in his ministry of reconciliation. He commands us to forgive our brothers and our sisters, not 7 times, but unendingly. If we respond to that expectation and that commandment to forgive our brothers unendingly, if we respond to that by saying to Jesus, "I can't," Jesus responds by saying, "You must." Jesus calls us to practices of truthfulness, of direct confrontation, of humble confession and apology. He calls us to practices of relational repair so that his body might be made whole. He even calls us to forgive our enemies, which is arguably harder to do when our enemies are our own Christian siblings, our fellow members within the church. We have to turn toward the pain of reconciliation. And we can turn toward that pain because Jesus has gone before us into that pain. In his passion, on the cross, Jesus willingly entered and endured the most agonizing imaginable ordeal of reunion between God and humanity. And on the other side of that ordeal, which extended all the way to the extremity of death itself, on the other side of that ordeal, having been raised from the dead, Jesus turned himself and his disciples toward the painful and ongoing journey of healing. That fact is probably most obvious in Jesus' post-resurrection dealings with Peter. All of Jesus' disciples needed restoration after his resurrection because they had all abandoned him when he was arrested. But among the 12, Peter's abandonment was kind of the most spectacular. At the end of the Gospel of John, on the shores of the Sea of Tiberias, Jesus meets his disciples on the beach for breakfast around a campfire. And when the meal is over, he asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Once for each time Peter denied Jesus on the eve of his crucifixion. And the passage says explicitly that Peter was hurt by Jesus' questions. It says Jesus hurt Peter with his words. Jesus puts Peter through the agony of facing his past guilt and failure, not in order to cause him shame, but also not shrinking from the pain that it would cause him, but to give him the gift of restored relationship with himself and with the flock that Peter is called to share life together with. Jesus leads us again and again into the journey of healing the wounds between us because he wants to give us a future, because he wants the church to live and not die. Amen.